How many of you want to have prosperity in your life? How many of you want to have true prosperity in your life? You know, when we talk about prosperity, it's very, very important that we understand that we're not just talking about money. Most of the time when people talk about prosperity, it's in the context of money. And so the word prosperity kind of, in some people's minds, has become an ugly word in churches because of some of the abuses and the manipulation and all that kind of stuff that has taken place in some of the ministries over the years. And so when people hear the word prosperity, a lot of times they get allergic to it. But I like what Pastor Mike says. Never talk against something you need in your life. You know, it's amazing to me the people that'll get upset and talk down about healing, but yet when they desperately need healing, they can't have the thing because they don't believe in it. Amen? And it's the same way with prosperity. If you want prosperity in your life, then don't talk down against prosperity when it's a biblical principle. And there's a lot of scriptures that deal with it, and we're not going to deal with all of that today. But what we are going to do is look at a particular person and some things in his life and how we can apply that to our life. And so I'm calling this the secret to true prosperity. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah before him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So tonight, I want to look at this and dig some nuggets out of it. I want to look at three realities in Hezekiah's life that made up his, what I call, secret to true prosperity, because he experienced true prosperity. And so, number one, nothing real complicated here, but number one is we must embrace God's holiness. You know, again, we live in a world, we live in a culture that does anything but embrace God's holiness. We live in a culture that scorns at those who want to live in holiness. We live in a culture that makes fun God's holiness. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." You know what that says to me? "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." That says to me, he did what was right even if nobody else saw it. He did what was right because the eyes of the Lord were upon him. And so let me give you some historical background here about King Hezekiah. Number one, Ahaz was his daddy, and his daddy was an evil man. In fact, a lot of the kings were evil, but his daddy was evil. So here's a principle we can draw out of that. Don't blame your parents or anyone else for that matter for your own lack of worship. You know, I've heard a lot of people over the years blame and accuse and say, well, you know, the reason I'm not serving God is because of the way my daddy treated or my mama treated me or whatever, or the way some preacher treated me, or the way a school teacher treated me, or whatever. We you know, people love to blame, and I've often said, as long as you can blame somebody else for your sin, you can never come to repentance. You have to come to that place where you say, against you and you alone have I sinned, And so there's a good principle there. You can't blame anybody. In fact, not just for serving God, but for any sin whatsoever, any disobedience to the Lord whatsoever. That's between you and the Lord. Now, only three other kings compared to David in the scripture. It was Josiah, it was Jehoshaphat, and it was Asa. And so this was a man who goes down in scripture that God is speaking very, very highly of. Now, how many of you, on that last day, if God were speaking about your life, or maybe if your life was written down in a book like this, how many of you would want God to speak good of you? It would be awesome to know that God is saying things about you, saying that you were a person who followed him and pleased him. I know that that's the desire of my heart. And I know that I haven't always done that, but I know that I've learned to be quick to repent. So how did Hezekiah embrace God's holiness? Well, first of all, he exposed and removed idolatry of every kind. Now, in this context, we see that he's exposing and removing idolatry in the country. But I want to tell you, and us personally, we have to look at it and say, before I can expose and remove it out there, I have to expose and remove it in here. Amen? So he exposed and removed idolatry of every kind. He determined to worship the Lord in spirit and truth only. Now, we've done a lot of talking about idolatry over the years here and dealing with the commandments and all and just talking about the danger of idolatry. But so many times, the danger of idolatry is so many times we don't even know it's there. And so he determined to worship the Lord in spirit and truth only. He was not going to make it about himself. In 2 Kings 18:4, it says, he removed the high places. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Now, again, some historical background. We're not going to go into all the scriptures here, but he reopened the temple. We know that that happened on his watch. He reinstituted the Passover, which was vitally important because God had told them to never forget the Passover and to always hold to the Passover. Why was that? Anybody have an idea? Because the Passover was the picture of Jesus coming to lay his life down as the Lamb of God. So that had to constantly be before the people. And then the third thing he did is he brought revival. Revival followed. Why? Because he chose to please the Lord. He reopened the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. And revival followed in that nation. And then the fourth thing is that he sought to bring Israel together in unity to worship. He had inherited a problem of a people who had what we would call half-hearted worship. Now, is it possible that today that people have half-hearted worship, even in the church? Is it possible that today people could have half-hearted worship even in this church? I hope you understand that that is absolutely possible and actually probable. So 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 38 through 41. And you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. Now notice what he says. They would not listen. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. That statement always just confuses me because it says that they feared the Lord and also served their carved images. So they had a form of the fear of the Lord, yet they were allowing idolatry. And I want to tell you, if that is not a picture of the modern day church, I don't know what is. Their children did likewise. Notice whatever you do, your children are going to follow. You be a spiritual slouch, your children are going to be spiritual slouches. You care more about the things of the world, your children will care more about the things of the world. You have no genuine fear of God, your children will have no genuine fear of God. You put other things before Christ, your children will put other things before Christ. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did. And so they do to this day. So, man, that is a severe warning to us that generation after generation after generation, it's going to start somewhere. You may have someone who truly fears the Lord, But if in the next generation someone decides to start compromising and allow their faith to be contaminated, it's going to go down from generation to generation to generation. We said he exposed and removed idolatry. We're talking about how to have true prosperity. True prosperity is in the spirit, the soul, and the body. So he dealt with all of that idolatry. Now, let's ask a question. What is holiness? Well, it's the state of being set apart to God, and it starts with true worship. You will never have true prosperity if you don't have true worship. Years ago, actually more than once, I taught through all the commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments. And one thing that I'm going to pull up here, one thing that I said as on teaching on those is the first four commandments. We say the first three commandments deal with specifically our relationship with God. The last six deal specifically with our relationship with people. But the fourth commandment deals with our relationship with both God and people. So when it comes to worship, let's look at these first four commandments. The first commandment is basically saying this in a nutshell: worship the right God and only God. Worship only him. Second commandment is worship God in the right way. How many of you know there is a right way to worship God? He's not going to allow worship to be contaminated. He's not going to allow us, he's not at all going to be happy with us trying to have some fear of the Lord while at the same time worshiping idols. And we know that we're not typically we're not bowing down to some statue somewhere and worshiping that statue. But an idol, as we've said many times, is anything that we put before the Lord. Third commandment basically tells us to worship God sincerely. Don't take his name in vain. You know, I've often said it's not taking his name in vain doesn't mean you just use his name as a curse word. You shouldn't do that. That's certainly using his name in vain. But to take his name in vain, more importantly, means to take on his name, but yet not truly have worship. In other words, I'm a Christian, but I don't really live like a Christian. I'm a Christian, but I really am not representing Christ. So I'm taking on his name in vain. So the third one is about worship God sincerely. And then the fourth one, which has to do with keeping the Sabbath holy, is worship God with others regularly. Now, in the New Testament, he tells us in Hebrews to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So God is very concerned about worship, who we worship, how we worship, the heart we have in worship, and that we worship with other people. And so 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7a, it says, "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered." I mean, that is a stout statement. In other words, no matter where he went, no matter what he was doing, he prospered. Why? Because he had these things in his life in order. We have to worship him in holiness. So no matter what the world thinks, we have to worship God in holiness. This is why, even with all of the extreme pressure in the modern day church to be seeker friendly, we choose to be God friendly. I find it vitally important that the presence of God is in our midst, much more important than having a whole bunch of people in the room, because it won't do any good for those people to show up at a place where God's presence is not. Amen? And so God is drawn to holiness. Now, when we're talking about holiness, we're not talking about just some kind of legalistic stuff that we do on the outside. What we're talking about is holiness is not an outer thing so much as it's an inner thing that shows up on the outside. So it's not behavior modification. It's an inward transformation that will result in behavior modification. But it's the Holy Spirit doing the modifying, not us trying to do it out of our own will. Does that make sense? When it comes to church folks, you got to remember, you know, even Moses' brass serpent, which the Lord had used to bring salvation and healing, if you remember that story, the snakes had come down. Boy, what a nightmare. Snakes everywhere and biting the people, and people were dying. And Moses makes this brass serpent, which actually was a representation of Jesus on the cross. That used to bother me. I used to wonder, how in the world could a snake represent Jesus? Well, it's not that the snake represents Jesus. It's that the snake represents the sin the fall of man that Jesus became, the Bible says he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the snake represents the sin that he took upon himself and was put upon that cross. But even the brass serpent, I mean, it represented this amazing, and yet it had become a stumbling block. That thing that God used to do something supernatural and miraculous became a stumbling block. It became an idol. I want to tell you, we have to be very careful that we don't take the very things that Jesus did for us and the things that God had given to the people as treasures, like, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant, that kind of thing. Any idea why the Ark of the Covenant hadn't been found? Because people would worship the thing. And so in the same way, I've known people to sit and pray to a crucifix or think that somehow a crucifix or a cross has some kind of supernatural power in it. No, the only power that it has in it is when you recognize what Jesus did for us on that thing and you set your focus on the Savior, not on the instrument. So even that, so here's the point, that even religious people who thought they were doing something well found out that they were in idolatry. And Hezekiah knew he had to do something about it. So he took that thing and he destroyed it. You know what they would do with that if they found it today? Man, they would put it in some place and enshrine it, and people all over the world would come to it and pay homage to it. They would still do that today. They'd probably put it in some place in Israel and draw people to it with all the rest of the stuff that they claim is historical in Christianity. And it would draw a big crowd. And people would, I'm telling you, people would go and they would pray to it and they would do all that. People haven't changed. And these are people, these are supposed to be the church people. And he said, no, you got idolatry. So we cannot, by the way, worship a manifestation or a method as well. And that's another problem, is over the years I've seen that happen, where there are certain manifestations that took place at a certain time, and people are always trying to bring that specific manifestation back, because to them, that's what is spiritual. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And so I've seen over the years, all of my years in, you know, living for the Lord, especially in a church like this where the Spirit of God can move on a person. And I've seen times where, I mean, literally anytime somebody got prayed for, everybody's laid out on the floor. I've seen times where everybody was dancing. I've seen times where everybody was laughing. I've seen times where everybody was crying. I've seen times where everybody was shaking. I've seen times where everybody was running. All these different things, all these different manifestations that were happening. And then what happens is people experience something like that, and then they start trying to make that happen. It's called learned spiritual behavior. The Holy Spirit's not even moving that specific way in that moment, but they try to make it happen. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, so again, we cannot worship a particular method or manifestation. What we've done is we've turned that thing into an idol. That specific feeling or that specific action or reaction. So we've talked about the first part of having true success, which is to embrace God's holiness first and foremost. Now, second, we must place our trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you something you don't already know. I'm just trying to reinforce it. We must place our trust in the Lord. You know what I've found in my life? There are times when I say, I trust the Lord. But deep down inside, I'm really not trusting the Lord. Deep down inside, my head's trying to figure out a way how to fix this problem. Am I the only one in the room that's ever had to do that, ever dealt with that? I mean, but yet, God says, trust me. Sometimes God says, just shut up, do nothing. And yet, sometimes we want to fix it. And then when we get our hands into it, we mess it up. So we must place our trust in the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, it says, he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Man, what an incredible thing for the word of God to say about a man. That he trusted him more than all the rest of the kings, before, after. What an incredible compliment from God that he trusted him that much. Well, We must place our trust in the Lord. He knew that God would see him through, that no one was as powerful as God. Now listen, those are things we can tell ourselves, but do you really know that all the way down in your knower? And don't get me wrong, Hezekiah's life wasn't problem-free. We know he had problems, and we know he had real enemies. He had to deal with his past evil father, an oppressive foreign king. I mean, he had situations he had to deal with. It wasn't that life was always easy, but he knew where to turn to deal with those problems. Now let's look again at 2 Kings 19, 14 through 16. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. I like what he said. You are the God. You are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So, again, here he is. He's faced with a huge threat. You know, Sennacherib was an extremely violent king, and his people were extremely violent, and they were always threatening Israel. And so he turns to the Lord here. He understands that the threat is not really, the mocking is not really toward the people. The mocking is toward the God of the people. Some people think that Christians shouldn't have problems. Well, he had plenty of problems. I mean, he had problems that you and I haven't even, you know, none of us at this point in my life are aware of, I'm not aware of anybody ever having to face the threat of an army coming to wipe you out or to kill you or to steal your wife or your kids and take everything you've ever worked for. None of us have had that threat. And yet, he turns to the Lord. So, the key is not holding on to the problem when it comes, but it's giving it to the Lord and then holding on to the Lord. I want to say that again because we're all going to have problems. The key is not holding on to the problem when it comes, but giving it to the Lord and then holding on to the Lord. John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Some translations say trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So who or what do we really turn to when the going gets rough? Well, we see here that he turned to the Lord. He trusted him. Now, I wish I could tell you that every problem I've ever had, I immediately turned to the Lord. But I'm human just like you, and I have a brain just like you do. And when I have a problem, many times, immediately before I even have time to even think about any kind of a other alternative way to deal with this, my mind immediately starts trying to fix it, starts trying to give me some kind of ideas about what to do and how to fix it. That's why I'm always telling people, you know, if you needed my advice or you want my advice, I would challenge you to not ask me for my advice. I would challenge you to ask me maybe to pray about it. Pastor Duane, does the Lord speak anything to you about this, that kind of thing? Because you don't want to hear my advice. You don't want to hear anything coming out of my natural brain. What you want to hear is what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. Now, here's the good news. The same Spirit lives in you and will speak to you too if you ask. And then that way, a confirmation may come through me. So, Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" I love that question. He doesn't say, "You don't have any faith." He says, "Where is your faith?" He's implying, you have faith. Use your faith. You have it. Where is it? He's trying to get them to see that it's there. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" You know, the Sea of Galilee which is really actually a lake, large enough to look like a sea, was, you know, those storms would get terrible in that particular lake. And man, they say within a matter of a few moments, you can go from complete calm to waves wanting to turn your boat over. I mean, it can be a very rough place. And so disciples, some of whom were seasoned sailors, were terrified. So this was really a bad one. And, you know, they had weathered a lot of storms, but they were convinced that this time they were finished. This wouldn't have been just some little storm. I mean, some of those guys were fishermen. Some of them had been on the water many times for many years. And so this must have been a really bad one. And they're convinced this time it's going to be over. We're finished. And Jesus was doing the most irritating thing that he can do in a storm. What was he doing? He was sleeping. How many of you know whenever you feel like there's a lot of work to be done, I mean, there's something to be done, and I mean, we're having problems, and we need you to be a part of the solution, and we need you to be a part of fixing this, you shouldn't be in there sleeping, right? And so that had to be just irritating to them. But he slept, and they were irritated, and they finally woke him up, and they said, look, we're going to drown here, and we all, like the disciples, are going to face storms. Now, here's the thing, another thing, I've taught this before, but why was Jesus sleeping? How in the world could Jesus sleep at a time like this in a terrible storm like this? Well, he could sleep at a time like this because he believed his own word, and he had already said, let's go to the other side of the lake. So Jesus, he didn't have a problem. He wasn't scared. He wasn't fearful. He knew that he had an assignment on the other side. And he spoke the word, and he believed his own word. And so as a result of that, he could sleep. And so I want you to understand, we're going to have all kinds of storms. Look, we know a little something about storms, right? There are a couple of things that we all need to know about life. Number one is that storms happen. They do happen. Now, for us, because we live on the Gulf Coast, I think that carries a little more meaning than in a lot of places. We have hurricane season. In fact, we have hurricane season coming on us right now. In fact, there's one right now out in thankfully it's the other side, but Pacific side over there that's coming up. They're going to hit Mexico tonight at a Category 3, and it went from nothing to a Category 3 in no time, right? So it's hurricane season. And, you know, there's always the potential for some kind of major storm to come and wreak havoc at any time. And, man, we understand that. We saw it with our own eyes. And so the same goes for our life. We have times when the circumstances seem absolutely out of control, or at least at a stage that we don't know how we're going to be able to handle it. And I remember feeling that way. I remember feeling so absolutely overwhelmed. After the storm, in fact, you know, I felt like such a big baby all the time because people were calling from all across the nation and they'd say, what can we do? Can we help? How can we help? And pastor friends of mine and from other cities and other states would call, what can we do to help? And it would take me a while to stop crying so I could even speak to them because I would just be so completely overwhelmed. But those tears meant that they moved from being overwhelmed by the situation to being overwhelmed by the love of God and his people. And then that brought me to tears. But we have times, I want to tell you, those circumstances are out of our control and we don't know what we're going to do. We have no idea what's going to happen. And I remember a man who came to work on a rent house for me that was all tore up and there was quite a bit of work that had to be done. And I'll never forget, this man was a heathen, and he cussed like a sailor. I mean, but I'll never forget that man standing on that porch with me. And he said, you know, I know you're a preacher. He said, but you, above all people, ought to know that somehow God's going to take this terrible thing, and it's going to take a little while. But after a while, you're going to see that this terrible thing is going to become one of the greatest blessings for this area, because now everything's going to be new. And here I am. This guy is a heathen. And he's preaching to the preacher. And so I want to tell you, I took a hold of that. I knew that he might have been a heathen, but that was God speaking through that heathen. So we need to know that storms are going to happen. Number two, we have to handle the storms through Jesus. It's not something that we can do on our own. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. Again, I've told you all the story of that it was either that day or the next day. I think it was the same day. We came back after the storm. And I was in that driveway of that particular house going to check it out. You know, and there's limbs everywhere, and there's, you know, shingles all ripped off and all that. You guys, you know, y'all saw the scenes around here. But I'm standing in the driveway. There's nobody there. Everybody is gone. And here comes this little old truck, little Salvation Army truck. And these two little ladies happened to see me. They drove past the house, and they happened to see me. And when they saw me, they stopped, and they both looked out. They were looking out the windows, looking back, and they looked so excited to find somebody. And they backed that little old van up, and they said, "Sir, could you use some food? Are you hungry?" And I said, "I happen to be hungry, yes," and because I'd been at it. And it's two little old ladies about this tall, little gray-haired ladies, and they got out of that little van, and now they don't know I'm a pastor. They don't know any of that. They just said, "Sir, can we pray for you?" And they begin to pray for me. And I'm telling, the only way I could describe it is they prayed the fire down from heaven. And I'm standing in that driveway just crying and boo-hooing and thanking God, because out in that situation where I literally felt all alone and didn't know what to do next, God sends these two little ladies. And they encouraged me, and then they started pulling food out of that van and putting it in my truck and saying, "I know you're going to find people that need food too." And then you know that one of those little ladies kept in touch through the whole process, and she personally sent money and raised money and sent it here to this church so that we could help people. It was amazing. God, listen, if we'll look to Him, He'll be there in the midst of the storm. Amen? But we have to handle the storms through Jesus. Most folks don't handle storms too well. In the natural, I'm going to tell you, I didn't handle it too well. Many times we react the same way that those disciples did. They were initially scared. They were panic-stricken, thinking only of themselves and of what seemed to be imminent death. They were in what we call survival mode. And inwardly, they were troubled, just as troubled as that sea was around them. Their insides were just as stirred up as that wild sea was that they were in. That sea is a picture of their reaction when they got into the hard times. And we can choose to allow God to either mold us in the storms, or we can choose to get discouraged and bitter. And a lot of times our first reaction when we face that storm, it's been just like those disciples. We start bailing as fast as we can. And unfortunately, with not much results, because if we haven't included Jesus, the results are not going to be very good. We just get tired, but we're still bailing because we don't know what else to do. And we forget that we're not alone, but that the answer literally is right there in the boat with us. Now listen, you can take this and you can apply this to any area of your life, any problem, any situation, any trial, any trouble that you're going through. Jesus was asleep, but again, He was asleep because He trusted His word. But yet, He was there. And He wasn't asleep because He didn't care. He just knew what the Father had told Him to do. And He knew that His ministry was just getting started, and that they couldn't drown. And He knew that this was the church. This was going to be the church that He raises up to bring the gospel to the world. And so the initial attitude toward Jesus was agitation. And any honest people in here willing to admit would have to say that there have been times when you've been a little agitated at God. God didn't move fast enough for you. Am I the only one? God didn't move fast enough for you. He didn't give you the answer quick enough. He didn't do it the way you thought He should do it. But you got to know that Jesus is always available during the storms. And you got to know that He's already given you a word that'll get you to the other side. And He's greater than the hurricane in your life. He's above the storm. And He can see the whole picture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Most of you know it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. We know it in the head, but do we know it in the heart? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. Yet, what do? We usually want to lean to our own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight, or He will make straight your paths. So, true success, again, is based on three things. We said, number one, embracing God's holiness. And I want to tell you, that is number one. The church, more than anything else right now, the modern church, needs to embrace God's holiness. Because if you're not embracing his holiness, you cannot ever come to a place of truly trusting him. So the second is placing your trust in the Lord. And then finally, number three, we must hold fast to the Lord and his commandments. Again, we live in a culture that has rejected the commandments of God. And I'm here to tell you, when the Lord began to reveal to us about the importance of his commandments, because we live in a world where we don't want anybody to do anything but maybe suggest something to us, maybe, if we ask for it. But we don't want anybody telling us that we're commanded to do anything, because people's hearts are full of rebellion, just like it was back then. And so here's a man who holds fast to the Lord and his commandments. You know, I would talk to other pastor friends about what God was showing us about the commandments. And we got accused of being legalistic, and we heard things like, well, you know, that's that Old Testament law stuff, and, you know, that has nothing to do with us today, and, you know, it's just all grace, grace, grace. And, you know, and they would tell people, you know, you shouldn't even read the Old Testament. You ought to just read the New Testament. That Old Testament has nothing to do with us. And I've said many times, you can't even really understand what the New Testament is really about if you never read the Old Testament. If all you do is pull a few scripture verses out of the New Testament, a few promise verses out of the New Testament, you don't even know how to apply those promises. You can't even truly understand the need for salvation until you understand the fact that you are a lawbreaker. Amen? And so the Apostle Paul lets us know that the reason the law exists is to show you that you don't even have the strength in the natural to keep it. So people say, well, then that means just don't even worry about that old law. Well, the truth of the matter is that God never changed his mind, as I've said many times. He's never changed his mind about what is moral and right and true. The difference is now we have the Holy Spirit, who doesn't have a problem at all keeping God's law. And so when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, then we're going to keep his commandments. Amen? Because he always keeps his commandments. He had a revelation here. We must hold fast to the Lord and his commandments. And you're fooling yourself if you think you're holding fast to the Lord but not holding fast to his commandments. And you're fooling yourself if you think you're holding fast to his commandments without holding fast to the Lord. That's how you get legalism. 2 Kings 18:6. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. So, have you ever seen a kid want something so bad that you had to pry their fingers off of it to get it out of their hand? I know I have. I see it on a regular basis with my grandkids. That's the way we should be. That is the way that we should be. That's how we should hold on to God. That's how we should hold on to his commands. And people would have to pry your fingers off of it to get you to let go. And you refuse to let go. See, that's how Hezekiah was. He didn't care what the culture said around him. He didn't care what the past generation said. He said, no, we're going to follow God and we're going to follow his command. So he made a choice. See, we have to understand God's always looking out for our best interest. And our best interest is if we do things his way, we will live a life that is prosperous. So Hezekiah made a choice. He could have continued in the same vein that his father had, but he didn't do that. Some of us, maybe even today, have that same choice that we have to make. But see, he chose to break those generational curses. He had a man of God speaking into his life. Isaiah was a man of God speaking into his life, and he was willing to humble himself and receive direction. By the way, the word hold fast in the Hebrew means to adhere to. So it goes a little bit further than just kind of hanging on to something. But it means to adhere to. You know, the word adhere is where we get the word adhesive. See, this is the time. This is the time when you want to have sticky fingers. In fact, this is the only time when the child of God is allowed to have sticky fingers. He wants us to hold on to him like adhesive. Joshua chapter 23, verse 8 through 10. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. For as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. just as he promised you. So ask yourself a question tonight. What does it take to make you give up on the promises of God? Now, I'm going to just let that soak in for a moment. What does it take to make you give up on the promises of God? It's important that we know that answer. Because when you know that answer, you know the direction that the enemy's going to come at you with or from. Because if he thinks that if he can do this particular thing in your life or somehow block this particular thing in your life, if he thinks that that's going to make you give up on the promises of God, he's going to go after you there every time. So what does it take? I've known people who've gone through some really hard things. Some of you in this room have gone through some really hard things at times. I've seen people go through horrific things in their life that were not fair, that should have never happened, and hold on to their faith. And because they held on to their faith, God brought them through and somehow turned that horrific thing into a testimony. But then I know others who turn around and curse God's name and deny God and everything else because they would say things like, if God really loved me, he would have never let this happen. So what does it take to make you give up on the promises of God? If you can say anything, if you can give any answer at all to that other than nothing, then you need to go to the altar. You need to get back to the foot of the cross, and you need to let God do some things in your heart. It all boils down to a relationship. You know, we were reading about Jacob. You know, Jacob had that kind of grasp on God where he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And I believe that that is based on the promise of God that was given to Abraham and then passed down to Isaac and then passed down to him. What he was really hanging on to, though he was hanging on to God, what he was really hanging on to was the promise. Because I'm not letting this thing go. My father spoke a blessing over me, and God, I'm not letting you go till I hear that blessing come out of your mouth. Amen? So again, it all boils down to relationship. One that he wants with each and every one of us. One that will cause us to live a life of holiness, even when it doesn't seem popular because of who he is. God wants us to have a real relationship with him that will cause us to trust him in the midst of the storm. You know, I've often, again, I've said this many times, but after that Hurricane Laura hit us and everything was so devastated over here, and then we get the news within literally a few weeks, we have another major storm that's literally bearing down right on us, coming right at us. And I want to tell you, I just was going to God, and I was at the point, although I've always said, you know, God never told us to beg. He told us to believe. But I want to tell you, in that moment, I was begging. I really was. I was pleading with God, please, God, kill this storm. Please, God, kill this storm. Please don't let that thing hit us. The people can't handle it. It's too much. Please, God. And I was begging. Well, there's no faith in begging. But I'll never forget God's answer to me in the middle of that. And some of you heard it. Most of you heard it. God said, the only reason you want me to kill that storm is because you want an easy life. You've been praying for revival. You've been praying for an opportunity to minister to people. You've been praying for an opportunity to show my love to people. And yet, when that opportunity arises, you don't want it to happen because you want an easy life. And I said, I remember saying, God, I can't even argue with that. I can't even argue with it because he was right. I didn't want it to get any harder. Yet my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. But yet I'm begging God to stop that second storm because I didn't want it to get hard. I wanted an easy life. And the Lord showed me, said, you know, you have, there's not a lot of idols in your life, but you just identified one. So, I don't know, maybe that speaks to somebody in here. But God wants us to have a real relationship with him. And he wants us to trust him in the midst of the storm. And he wants us to have a determination to hold fast to him, knowing his heart. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7 through 8. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to fortified city. I want you to understand, if we're going to experience true prosperity, then we have to be willing to examine ourselves. this is something I want to tell you. Pride can creep up on us so quickly. The fleshly ideas, greed, lust, all of those things, they can slip up on us so easily, so quickly, so stealthily. So we have to constantly examine ourselves in light of the Word. We have to constantly be honest with ourselves in light of the Word. We have to examine to see if we've become complacent in our worship, and we need to renew our purpose of why we're here. We should ask ourselves all the time, why am I here? Why has God put breath in my lungs today? Why have I not been taken off of this earth? Why is God still keeping me here? We need to be asking that question all the time. And if you truly ask him the question, he'll give you the answer. And I guarantee you it's a kingdom answer. So if we're going to experience true prosperity and we're willing to examine ourselves, God will move on our behalf and he'll show us true prosperity. We have to honestly take a look at if we've been just belling water and forgetting the fact that Jesus is in the boat with us. We have to take an honest look and say, have I been just simply leaning to my own understanding? Have I simply been doing things my way, even though Holy Spirit's telling me to do something different? You know, there are things that we can do sometimes and we think we're doing it innocently. And it may not even be something sinful. But if it's not led by the Holy Spirit, it can open up a door for the enemy to come in and attack. It may not even be sinful, but it's not in obedience to God. So we have to hold fast to him. Seek his face and not just his hand. Amen? Because it's only him who's gotten us this far. So the secret to true prosperity as we see in Hezekiah's life, somebody tell me what they are. What was number one? I'll let you cheat. We must embrace God's holiness. Number two, just want to make sure you remember this when you get out of here. Number two, place our trust in the Lord. Amen? Number three, hold fast to the Lord and his commandments. Hold fast. Stick to it. Amen. Turn to somebody and tell them you got to stick to it. Well, so why don't we just take a few minutes and let's go before the Lord and whatever. Maybe, you know, the best way to do this is if something stuck to you while we were talking, if something brought conviction, if there's something that's like, you know, was revelation to you, something that you know applied to you, let's go ahead and just take that and go before the Lord with it for a few moments and just let him deal with it. Thank you, Father. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I know that your word, Lord, it has to go deep down into our hearts. Lord, it's your word says about itself that it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And tonight, that's what we need you to do. We need your word to discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Because we want our heart to be right before you. Lord, we want to seek holiness in our life, Lord. We don't want to just put on a show, but we want that holiness to be something on the inside. We're asking you to cleanse us and purify us. Lord, there'll never be a day when we need to stop asking you to help us be clean and whole before you. Lord, you made us holy in the spirit, but Father, we want to see that holiness in our soul and in our bodies. And Lord, we need to be a people who truly trust you. God, for whatever reason, sometimes we trust ourselves more than we trust you. What a foolish thing to do. Father, I ask you, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to have a faith that's not just in the head, but a faith that is seated down in our heart, where we trust you with all of our heart. Father, may we be a people who cling to you no matter what. May we be a people whose lives are free from idolatry. May we be a people, Lord, who cling to you and cling to your commands, who cling to your moral code. Lord, not to try to save ourselves, but Lord, so that we might represent you in this world in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Lord, that we might experience this true prosperity like you said about King Hezekiah. Father, I pray that we would be a people that everywhere we go, your prosperity would be there with us, spirit, soul, and body. Lord, I thank you for turning situations around as we yield to you. I thank you for mending families and homes as we yield to you. I thank you for mending relationships as we yield to you. Lord, I thank you for cleansing us of lust and greed and things that are unpleasing to you as we yield to you. I thank you, Father, for your work working in us, your word working in us, Lord, to fulfill your will for our lives. We thank you, Father. We give you glory and honor and praise. Lord, may we walk out of this room today holding on to your word. Lord, don't let the enemy swoop down and steal it from us. Lord, may we apply it to our lives every day. Thank you, Father. We thank you, Father. We want to live in true prosperity so that you would be honored with our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.